Thank you, Bitsy. I'm reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 this morning. Before I read, let's just be silent, prepare our hearts to hear God's word. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who is born, King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time when the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. They opened up their treasure and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. His name was Nathaniel Vaughn. That's what his mother and I named him. Vaughn is a family name. He was born on a Tuesday, September the 23rd. At 2:06 in the afternoon, 1986, it was a gorgeous day. Sun, fall, leaves were turning, that crisp fall air when the sky is bright blue. There was a couple of nurses and a doctor, and when the doctor had birthed him, he gave him to the nurse who cleaned him up, and then there was a soft music playing, and there was soft lights, the lights were low, and she gave them to me, and I put him in what they call a La Boye bath, and it was nice and warm, and he just, instead of like this all crunched up, he just opened his arms and legs, and like he was floating in water. It was great. I've told you more about the birth of my son in just a short paragraph than Luke and Matthew tell. Luke tells you in two chapters. See, the Christmas narrative really isn't out about the birth of Jesus. Listen to what Luke writes. He says, "When they were there in Bethlehem, the time came for her to be delivered, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger." That's it. That's all you know about the birth of Jesus from the Gospel of Luke. And he takes two chapters to talk about it. Matthew's even shorter. "Now, when he was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of King Herod," that's it, "in the days of King Herod, born in Judea in Bethlehem," that's all you get. You don't get a time of the year, probably in April. You don't get a time of the day. You don't know who's present, if anyone's present. You don't know whether it was night or morning or midday. There's just no way of knowing. They're not concerned with that. So if they're not, and the things I just told you were really important to me about my son. Now, that's how I remember it. I wrote him a letter. I wrote each of my children a letter about the day they were born, the circumstances, the time, the weather. And the gospel writers aren't interested in those things. So what do they take so much time to talk about? Well, Luke takes a lot of time to talk about what his birth means. Savior of the world. Matthew's a little shorter, a little more to the point. It's not the Savior of the world he's writing about. It's the King who comes. And that's the way Herod deals with him. And that's the way he's dealt with in our text this morning. He is the King who comes. And Matthew wants to take a little time, particularly in our text today, to outline or to give us three responses to the coming of a king. And let's be clear, it is the coming of a king who has the right to rule. Not just rule in general, but rule in our lives. Now, if you're like me, I like running my own life. Now, our lives are either a gift from God or they're an accident of evolution. If they're an accident of evolution, go ahead and live your life the way you want to. It doesn't mean anything and there are no consequences. But if our lives are a gift from God, then that gift comes with certain stipulations, doesn't it? If I gave my son a car, and I'm sure you've done this, give your children cars to drive, you tell them they have to go the speed limit, they can't ride around with their friends, they can't drink in the car, and they got to pay gas and pay for an insurance. Those are the kind of things we tell our kids if they're going to enjoy the gift. If they don't do those things, they either end up in trouble, in jail, or without a car. The gift, you break the gift if you don't keep the stipulations. And the stipulations are laid down by the giver. And Jesus comes as king with a right to rule in our lives. We can't do what we want with them. Ultimately, they are a gift and belong to him. So, three different responses to the coming of a king who has the right to rule. And the first is Herod's. When Herod the king, note the inclusion of the phrase, heard this, that there was one to be born king of the Jews, he was troubled, assembled all the chief priests and scribes, and inquired, asked. It would be better translated, pestered, repeatedly. It's asking and asking and asking again. I want to be sure, I want to be clear. Where and when was the child born? And then he summoned the wise men secretly. He ascertained from them what time the star had appeared and sent them on to Bethlehem, saying, go and find the child and let me know when you do, because I want to come and worship him too. His response is the response of someone who's angry and attacking because somebody else is claiming the right he claims for himself. He's the king, not Jesus. I'm going to do with my life what I want to, and no one is going to tell me otherwise. And if that perceived right is threatened, I'm going to attack, and I'm going to be angry. I'm going to say more about Herod at a later time and date. That's enough for him right now. The second response, the response of the scribes, chief priests, Sadducees, the religious leaders, to me is much more common, and you might miss it if you're not paying attention. The reaction of the religious leaders is to avoid the whole issue. When Herod heard this, he was troubled and inquired of the priests, and they told him, in Bethlehem in Judea is the child to be born, for it is written by the prophet. You need to know there was almost a universal expectation at the time that someone would be born in Judea who would solve the world's problems. The Persians, these wise men came from Persia, all the way to the western Mediterranean, Rome and beyond. The world was looking for a savior, someone who could lead them out of their troubles. Almost universally believed that this leader would come from Judea. The Jews were looking for a Messiah. Got it? Waiting for someone to save. Looking for the king. And the wise men come and say, where is he who was born king of the Jews? We're here because we've seen his star. The troubling thing about this to me is what the text doesn't say. Because when those wise men leave the city, it doesn't say the religious leaders went with them, the chief priests, and they went alone. No one went. They just treated this as an academic question. Where's this king to be born? And then they look at the scriptures, they debate, they talk. You know how religious. Have you ever been to Presbytery? It's like a Presbytery meeting. On the one hand, on the other hand, this is what I think, this is what I think. It goes on and on, but it gets nowhere, it goes nowhere. And when the wise men leave to go find the king, they go alone. And the religious leaders have successfully avoided the problem. It's a strategy that works. You kind of avoid by avoiding the main issue. We'll just talk about it endlessly and forever. But it only works for so long. Sooner or later, they are going to deal with the issue, and you know that 30 years later, they do. And when they do deal with the issue, it won't because he challenged their popularity. They don't care. It won't be because he challenged their authority. They don't care what that peasant carpenter from Galilee does. When they do deal with him, it will be because he fiddled with their wallets. He overturned the money table, the money changers' tables in the temple. 5 days later, he's dead. He fooled with their money. It was their money. And when they have him crucified, they have him crucified because they say, and I quote, "We have no king but Caesar." You can avoid the problem for so long, but sooner or later it comes up. This king will not be denied his rights to rule. It will not, the right of love to rule in the end will not be denied. We'll have to deal with it sooner or later. I think all of us have a kind of this kind of problem, and it's a problem for me, I know. I have a professed belief, the things I say I believe, and then there's what I would call an operating belief. If you looked at how I lived, you'd know what I truly, really believe. In my heart of hearts, my professed theology is this: I want to learn from, submit to, surrender to, live by the law of love, the love of Jesus Christ. I want to be his and his alone. I want to adore, love, and worship him in obedience and with my life. But if you look at how I live, sometimes you'd see not that I want to surrender to love, I want to surrender to the power of love. I love the power of Don's will. Anybody else struggle with this? I want to do what I want when I want to do it and bow up if somebody tries to tell me different. And it's in that gap between my professed beliefs and my operating beliefs that real growth comes. I get those two closer together. And that brings me to the wise men. Those people lived their love. When you look at them, you see what we all ought to be. They came from the east saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we came to worship him." When we saw his star, or when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him, then opened their treasures, and they offered him their gifts. It's the difference. Herod, angry attack. Religious leaders, avoid. The wise men, adoring worship. And it goes like this. First, they sought him. It's far. I looked where ancient Persia was. It's close to Basra, and the distance from there to Jerusalem is 1,000 miles. It's a far piece. It wouldn't have been covered in a day. They took him to new lands, strange places and customs, unanticipated difficulties and pleasures. I think that's true for us today when we follow Jesus. It's a far thing to do. It takes us places we never anticipated, among people we couldn't have, wouldn't have put ourselves with in any other time or place. It takes us to uncomfortable places too in our lives. It's also long. The journey would have been more than 2 months. If they covered 15 miles a day, it would have taken 66 days. It's not a thing of a moment or a week or a month. It's the journey of a lifetime. It's a long obedience, says Eugene Peterson, in the same direction. It's the thing your whole life anticipates. And once you find it, it's the thing that gives everything else meaning. It's the central event of our lives, this pursuit of longing for, chasing down Jesus. And it's hard. I used a satellite map and posed it over the Jerusalem, or Basra to Jerusalem, 1,000 miles, almost all desert. Anybody ever watch Lawrence of Arabia, the movie? It's that desert. It is nothing but sand and rock, 1,000 miles of it, until you get to Lebanon or Syria, and then it's mountainous rock and sand. That is hard work. It's not easy, and it would be much easier to find a distraction, to get a hotel, to say, you know, I like this for a while, but I'm done now. I'm going to find a meaning or amusement elsewhere. This is a lonely, long pilgrimage. To be a Christian isn't a tourist. The work of a tourist is the work of a pilgrim. And as J.R. Tolkien says, not all who wander are lost, but pilgrims certainly do wander. And they're far from home. To go far, to go long, endure the hardships. They didn't do it because it was hard. It was hard because it was worth the effort. The things in life that are most worth effort are often hard. Following Jesus, finding Jesus, worshiping Jesus isn't always pleasant. It's difficult. It's hard. Self-surrender. You know the problem with a living sacrifice? Paul says, offer yourselves as living sacrifices. The problem with a living sacrifice, it's always trying to crawl off the altar. I know I am. I want to be self-sacrificial, but I also have things I want to do, that I want to do. Secondly, they sought him. Secondly, they found him and accepted what they found. What they went looking for was a king in Jerusalem. What they found was a baby born to a peasant woman in a barn in Bethlehem. You know, if I were them, I'd have made the trip, and I went, you know what, we traveled 1,000 miles, months, over desert for this. I can see a peasant baby in a barn in Ur. I don't have to come to Jerusalem to see that. But they accepted what they found as a gift from God. Can you see the glory of God in the common? Can you see majesty in the mundane? They could. And finding, they accepted. And accepting, they adored. And in adoring, they found what they would not have otherwise found if they traveled the world over. And that's the third thing, adoration, worship, to give what's precious. To bow down to this king who has a right to rule in our lives, to worship with what's precious to us. Do you know what's precious to you? Time, talents, sense of self. Can you surrender these to him? Yeah, you can. Because his rule is love. And it's the only reasonable thing to do, isn't it? If you look at the insert, the other two, attack and anger, avoid, distract. They are futile. They are silly. They're foolish, and they don't serve in the end. The only reasonable thing for us to do is what Paul writes in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to offer yourselves to God as living sacrifices. For this is your reasonable, logical worship. Can we do any other? Let's pray. Lord, one thing missing in our culture is a sense of awe, a sense of transcendent worth and beauty. These things we cannot manufacture for ourselves, but they only come from an encounter with you. And that's what we pray for this morning. Do in us what we cannot do for ourselves. Bring us to a place of wonder and awe. And do for us what we cannot begin to imagine. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and affirm what it is we believe. In the words of the Apostles' Creed, this creed goes back to the very first century, to the middle of the first century. Christ